The views and opinions expressed on this show are purely the views and opinions of the person who made them, and do not necessarily reflect or agree with those of the show's commercial sponsors, its radio station affiliates, or internet broadcast platforms. As the restriction on our God-given right to free speech manifests itself throughout the world, we are inspired by Jesus Christ's immortal words, "And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." And we reserve the rights to all our words. Thank you, and now enjoy the show.
To learn who rules over you, simply find out who you are not allowed to criticize. You are listening to ACH. I'm Andy, your host. Today is Tuesday, September the 8th, 2026. It is 3 minutes past 10 over here in the UK, making it 3 minutes past 11 over in Cape Town, South Africa, where my dear friend Dr. Peter Hammond is. So let's bring him up right now. Peter, are you with us?
I'm with you, yes. Thank you, Andrew. Good morning.
Thank you, Peter, and it's good to hear you say good morning, because you did say that last week, and I will apologise to you and to the audience that the technical problem that I had caused that and the opening music to be missed, as I alluded to might be the case during the show when I found the problem, fortunately enough, early on. Essentially, we have had problems on this show that I always check each week, but there was a problem with another piece of equipment that has never reset itself, but that doesn't mean I shouldn't check it each week, and I certainly will in the future. It's easy to become complacent, and I would urge anyone listening who does their own content and has experienced any sort of technical difficulties, or maybe something even worse out of their control, to up the ante and check everything before they go to record, because as I say, I've got no explanation for what happened last week, because that has never reset itself before. That being said, we are continuing our series on the New Testament. I have Peter's book here, New Testament Survey, exploring the central messages of every book of the Bible. It's preceded, of course, by the Old Testament Survey. You can go to the websites in the post for this show at achshow.com, and it's listed in a number of different editions, from hard copy to copies that you can get immediately electronically, things like that. So Peter, we are up to the book of Acts. Today's show is called The Real Story of Acts. Where would you like to start us off with today's topic?
Well, first of all, note this is the second part of Luke. Luke and Acts were really one work done by the same author. So Luke, the beloved physician, is the author of Acts, and Luke stands out as the only non-Hebrew author in the New Testament, and he's also the author of the largest amounts of material in the New Testament. Many people would think, no, but Paul wrote most of the New Testament. Well, he wrote the most number of books, but in terms of actual size, Luke and Acts are such big books that actually it works out that Luke wrote much more of the New Testament than Paul did, or even John, who also did the Revelation, the Gospel of John that we covered last week, and the three epistles of John. So Luke is a non-Hebrew author, and he is the author of the largest amounts of material in the New Testament. Now, the timing of the book is clear. It must have been written before the death of Paul, because it's not mentioned. It must be written before the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70, because it makes no reference to this pivotal epoch-ending event. This must have been written clearly in the mid-60s, so somewhere around 64, 65 AD, we would assume. And this is a powerful account of the mission to the ends of the earth. And Luke clearly shows how the events recorded in Acts were brought about by the will of God, by the purposes of God, in fulfillment of the scriptures and the prophecies of the old covenant, as directed by God himself, who confirmed by signs and wonders that this mission is his work. So the Gospel of Luke ends with the ascension, where our Lord Jesus Christ ascended into heaven, and that's where Acts begins. Acts begins with the Lord going up, and then the Holy Spirit coming down, and then the disciples going out. And the book of Acts is the inspired account of the origin and the initial expansion of the Christian church throughout the Roman Empire. In Acts, we see Christianity full of energy, full of power, in action, conquering the pagan cultures of Asia Minor and Southern Europe. And so Acts is the sacred history book of the early church, the only history book, so to speak, in the New Testament. Acts is also a missionary manual. Regularly, when people are coming to join our mission or about to go on a mission across the border or coming to our Great Commission courses, I tell them to study the book of Acts in preparation. And Acts is the second part of this two-volume history, starting with the Gospel of Luke, which, as we saw a couple of weeks ago, was probably written as a defensive brief for Paul's trial in Rome, and explaining how he came to be there, and showing that Christianity is not any kind of subversive threat to the Roman Empire. And so you can see the selection chosen by Dr. Luke for Luke and for the book of Acts is easily understood in that context. So in recording these beginnings of the cross-cultural mission of the church, Acts clearly proves Christianity is for every nation. It shows how culture can be an obstacle to the communication of the gospel, but culture can also be an opening for the communication of the gospel. So Acts 1 verse 8 summarizes the progression that you get in the book of Acts. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses for me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the utmost parts of the earth. So in missiology, we use this verse, Acts 1 verse 8, to categorize different forms of mission. So first of all, you get E0. That's evangelism amongst your own culture in your own language. That's evangelism. That's distinct from missions, which is crossing borders. So missions begins when you go to in all Judea. That's E1. When you go to the same culture, a bit geographically distant. So they speak the same language, they've got the same religion and culture, but they require a bit of distance to go. So that's the first part of missions, E1, all Judea. And then Samaria, a different culture not far away. And that's called E2 in missiology. And then to the uttermost parts of earth, that's E3. So in missions, we normally distinguish between E0, which is evangelism, E1, which is going to a similar culture close by, but a bit geographic distant, and then Samaria, which is a different culture close by, and then E3, which is to the ends of the earth, which is crossing many boundaries. So, for example, if you're involved in trying to evangelize other English people in London, that's E0, that's evangelism, that's not missions. But if you try to evangelize Muslims in London, that's missions, because the different culture, you're crossing maybe linguistic, certainly cultural barriers in order to reach them, even though there's not much geographic traveling involved. And then if you're going to Saudi Arabia or Pakistan, that's E3. You're crossing geographic boundaries, linguistic boundaries, cultural boundaries, religious boundaries. That's the outermost part. That's E3. So in missiology, we use Acts 1 verse 8 as our starting point. And Acts records the spread of the gospel from Jerusalem throughout Judea and Samaria to the Gentiles of Syria, Asia Minor, and Greece. And the account starts in Jerusalem, the spiritual capital of the world, and it ends in Rome, the secular capital of the world. So in one sense, the book of Acts is a journey of the gospel getting from Jerusalem to Rome. And there are five summary statements in Acts that mark the sections off. So for example, in the first section, you see in Acts 6 verse 7, then the word of God spread, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. That's the end of section 1. At the end of section 2, you get in Acts 9, verse 31. Then the churches throughout all Judea, Samaria, Galilee, had peace, and they were edified. And walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied. So you can see continually the churches being multiplied. Acts 12 verse 24, the end of the third section, but the word of God grew and multiplied. And then Acts 16, verse 5, the end of the fourth section. So the churches were strengthened in the faith and increased in number daily. And the end of the fifth section, Acts 19, verse 20. So the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. These five statements mark the transitions between ministry amongst the Jews in Jerusalem, the Hellenists and the Samaritans, the Gentiles and Antioch and Asia Minor in Europe, and then the final section in Rome. And Acts abounds with transitions. Transitions from the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ to that of his chosen apostles. Transition from the old covenant to the new covenant. Transition from Israel to the church. Acts provides the vital link between the Gospels and the epistles. The key people and places mentioned in the epistles cannot be understood without the book of Acts. And frequently, if you're reading any of the epistles, you've got to go back to the book of Acts to realize the context, the background to the church in Corinth, the church in Colossae, the church in Philippi, and so on, or to the letter to the Romans, for example. So while the phrase baptized in the Holy Spirit occurs in all four Gospels and in 1 Corinthians, only in the book of Acts is baptism in the Holy Spirit explained as to what really happened and what it means to be baptized in the Holy Spirit. And while the church is mentioned in the Gospel of Matthew, Acts explains how churches were planted, how the apostles appointed elders, and what was the relationship between the apostles and the churches that they founded. So Acts explains how churches conducted their services and their outreaches. In a sense, you could separate out the book of Acts in this way, from Acts 1 verse 1 to Acts 2 verse 47, the preparation of the disciples for witnessing. And then Acts 3 verse 1 to Acts 7 verse 60, witnessing in Jerusalem. Acts 8 verse 1 to Acts 9 verse 43, witnessing in Judea and Samaria. And then from Acts 10 verse 1 to the end of the book, witnessing to the uttermost part. So you can see how Acts 1 verse 8 in many ways is a summary of the progression of the book of Acts. Acts documents what a biblical church involves: Bible teaching, worship, intercession, the breaking of bread, fellowship, caring and sharing, evangelism, missions, caring for widows and orphans, responsive to the guidance of the Holy Spirit, transforming lives, transforming communities, and applying the Lordship of Jesus Christ to all areas of life. This is the church in action. And the Christian message is universal. It's for all people. It's for all generations of every nation on earth. Christ himself commanded his church to cross every boundary: cultural boundaries, religious boundaries, geographic boundaries, linguistic boundaries, cross every boundary in order to make disciples of every nation. It is God's will that his people be for salvation to the ends of the earth, as we read in Acts 13, 47. The word witness is used more than 30 times in Acts. So the Holy Spirit is mentioned over 70 times in Acts. God is named over 100 times in Acts. So witnessing to God by the power of the Holy Spirit is the main thrust of the book of Acts. The Greek word translated witness is actually martyr. So Acts demonstrates how costly witnessing for Christ may be. You know, we may think of witnessing as a fairly easy thing to do, but it was very costly in the book of Acts. It cost the deacon Stephen his life, and the witnessing of Peter and Paul led them to be imprisoned. So you could be imprisoned, you could be killed for your witness. So witness and martyrdom go together in the book of Acts, and it's very costly. A key emphasis in Acts is to every nation and every race. Notice in Acts 8 that a hated Samaritan responds to the gospel. The Samaritans were despised by the Jews of the time. So here in Acts 8, we see Samaritans responding to the gospel. In Acts 8, verse 27, you see an African, the Ethiopian eunuch, turning to Christ. And then you see an unclean Gentile, a Roman soldier, that in Acts chapter 10. Women turn to Christ in Acts 16, and they're used by him in ministry. So all prejudices are confronted. No one is barred. Everyone is welcome, even women, even Samaritans, even Africans, even Gentiles, even Roman soldiers, a centurion for that matter. Everyone is welcome, and God's grace knows no boundaries. So there are three remarkable conversions in Acts. Acts 8, the Sudanese treasurer, the treasurer of Queen Candace. And then Acts 9, the persecuted church Saul, and Acts 10, the Roman centurion Cornelius. So these are the descendants of Ham, Shem, and Japheth, the sons of Noah, representing the three main divisions of the races of mankind. So Ham, Shem, and Japheth representatives in Acts chapter 8, Acts chapter 9, Acts chapter 10. And the message of the book of Acts is simple. Through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given amongst men by which we must be saved. That's Acts 4, 12. Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's the summary of Paul's, of the Apostle Peter's message in Acts 2, verse 38 at the Pentecost evangelistic outreach. Now, Acts clearly shows that the church composed of both Hebrews and Gentiles are a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. The apostles in their teaching often quote the law of Moses, the writings of the prophets, and the Psalms. And Peter stood up on Pentecost and spoke of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers. Peter quoted from the prophets, Moses, from David, from Joel, and from the Psalms. He preached in the temple and he proclaimed the Messiah. And when Stephen was brought before the Sanhedrin, he clearly showed that Christianity is completely in keeping with the faith once delivered to Abraham, to Moses, and to the prophets. And the disciples addressed the crowds as fellow Israelites and descendants of Abraham, proclaiming Jesus, the long-awaited Messiah. That's the message. And the method, when Jesus instructed his disciples that they were to be his witnesses to the ends of the earth, he promised them supernatural power to accomplish their mission. And Acts 2 records the fulfillment of that prophecy of Jesus, where God poured out his Holy Spirit upon him. Now, in God's sovereign will, the circumstances surrounding the event underlined the absolute purpose of God's blessing. The day the church was born was Pentecost, the harvest festival, held 3 weeks after the festival of first fruits. And Christ's resurrection from the dead was the true fulfillment of that festival. The festival of first fruits was actually pointing towards Christ, his resurrection from the dead, when the wheat was harvested. And on that day, the day of Pentecost, the great missionary psalm, Psalm 67, was sung. May God be gracious to us and bless us. May your ways be known on earth. May your salvation among all nations. May the peoples praise your God. May all the peoples praise you. May the nations be glad and sing for joy. Then the land will yield its harvest and all the ends of the earth will fear him. That was Psalm 67, and it would have been sung on the day of Pentecost when God poured out his blessings upon his children who were praying in the upper room. And this is exactly what God did on the day of Pentecost, what Psalm 67 was talking about. God blessed the waiting disciples. He made them a blessing to the peoples gathered in Jerusalem from various nations, and the land yielded its harvest, and 3,000 were converted to the faith on that first day, the birthday of the Christian church, Acts 2, verse 4. From that harvest were people from Europe, from Mesopotamia, from Persia, from Asia Minor, from North Africa, and from Arabia. Not only did the Holy Spirit empower the disciples, but they were enabled to miraculously speak in many of the Gentile languages represented by the crowd gathered in Jerusalem. And in the context of the Lord's great commission in Matthew 28, to take the gospel to the ends of the earth, as is mentioned in Acts 1 verse 8, the giving of the miraculous ability to speak Gentile languages obviously had missionary purpose. The power of the Holy Spirit is given for world evangelization. Whenever Jesus promised the power of the Holy Spirit, and whenever that power was given, it was always in connection with proclaiming the gospel and making disciples of nations. Now, Acts also shows that there was much opposition to the spread of the gospel to the Gentiles, and God had to initiate every stage of this early development of the church. Acts 8, verse 26, an angel of the Lord led Philip to the Ethiopian treasurer, the Sudanese treasurer of Queen Candace. The Lord himself appeared to Saul to commission him as a leader of the mission to the Gentiles. An angel instructed the Roman centurion Cornelius to call for the apostle Peter in Acts 10. The Lord gave Peter a vision three times to prepare him for this mission to the Gentiles. And the Holy Spirit guided the church at Antioch to send Barnabas and Saul on a mission to the Gentiles. God gave Saul a vision to lead him to take the gospel to Europe, the Macedonian call. And the Lord instructed Paul to testify in Rome in Acts 23, verse 11. So unquestionably, God wanted the Gentiles to be evangelized because he initiated every aspect of it. And God not only guided the mission to the Gentiles, he poured out his blessings upon every aspect of this mission to the Gentiles. The Holy Spirit was poured out upon the Samaritans in Acts 8. The Gentiles in Cornelius's house received the Holy Spirit in the same miraculous way. And the Lord was with the Gentiles in Antioch, and a great number were converted. And they showed a lot of evidence of the grace of God. God put a seal of support on the first mission to the Gentiles by performing many signs and wonders amongst the outreachers, as reported back in Acts 15. So the missionary sending model of Acts 13 in the church in Antioch is of a praying and fasting congregation, which sends out two of their best leaders, Paul and Barnabas. It was at Antioch that the believers were first called Christians. And the power base of the church shifts from Jerusalem to Antioch, from Peter to Paul, from the Hebrews to the Gentiles, and the child quickly outgrows the parent. Now, Acts shows us some of the advantages, and the early church had a lot of advantages. They had a common language, a lingua franca, you could say, of Greek, which is why the New Testament is written in a Greek language, because that was the common language understood by almost everyone in the Roman Empire. The evidence is that our Lord Jesus preached the gospel in Judea and Samaria and Galilee in Greek, for the same reason that many people in Africa, even in Nigeria, for example, where I've ministered, and Sudan, they preach the gospel in English, not because that's their home language, but because English is now more of the lingua franca. It's the common language that's understood in many cultures. Many of my Afrikaans friends in South Africa preach frequently in English, even on their radio podcasts and so on, even though their home language is Afrikaans, because Afrikaans is a more lesser known and English is more known. And so the Gospels had to be translated into Hebrew at some point. And so the Sermon on the Mount, for example, was probably given in Greek because that's how Matthew records it, in Greek. Jesus probably preached in Greek for the same reason that many people today preach in English, because it wasn't his home language, but it was the language best understood in the marketplace and amongst most of the people in the cultures present. So there was a common language in the Roman Empire of Greek. There was the Roman peace. There were good roads, and there was a reliable postal service, which is why we've got the epistles, because the epistles were sent, teaching sent by the apostles, by the postal system, and it was able to reach the people. I wish we had a reliable postal system back in South Africa now. That's one of the casualties of the corrupt, incompetent government we have these days, that they've destroyed our postal service and a whole lot of other things too. But there were difficulties too. And the early believers had such small numbers. There were only 120 to start with. They had no learning, no organization, obviously no printing presses or radio stations, obviously no films or tapes, because that's before those things were invented. They had to contend with tremendous racial barriers, tremendous class structures, religious pluralism, extreme decadence in society. There was persecution from the Jews and later from the Romans. There was political suspicion. Later, there was political persecution from Rome. And there was the general cynicism of pagan society. People didn't believe in their gods any more than any others. And yet, the disciples succeeded in conquering the Roman Empire because they lived their message. They were transformed by the gospel. They were dedicated and willing to obey no matter what the cost. Their obvious love for one another and the enthusiasm and joyful sense of discovery must have been contagious. Their endurance and their concern for strangers, for widows, for orphans, their priority of prayer and the word were evidence of the overflowing, life-changing, character-transforming power of the Holy Spirit. The early church exercised in every member ministry where they had shared leadership. It wasn't a lot of churches in one town with a single pastor for each church. It was the church at Ephesus, the church in Colossae, the church in Thessalonica. They seem to have united churches, most of them in home fellowships, but there were a lot of leaders in every congregation. They had every member ministry with shared leadership. Evidently, the early churches were dynamic and fresh and varied. Their worship changed. They sometimes were singing hymns. They were sometimes reciting creeds that they all believed. We can see that in the book of Acts. But they emphasized teaching and obedience to God's revealed word. They were not stuck. They were not dead ritual. This was very living, very spontaneous. Every member was in regular evangelism. There was a spontaneous, natural, continuous, joyful sharing of the gospel. They worked from where they were in Jerusalem, and they worked outwards in ever-widening ripples. They started by concentrating on the God-fearing fringe, as we see in Acts 10. They ran a lot of home meetings, and these home meetings were informal and relaxed. There were gatherings for evangelism, for fellowship, for prayer, for communion, and for follow-up. Most churches in the book of Acts obviously met in people's homes. And then they also held discussions on neutral ground, like Mars Hill, for example, or the marketplace. They wrote and used scripture and literature. That's how we've got the whole of the New Testament had a missionary origin. They were epistles, apostolic teachings sent by postal service to faraway towns. The Gospels were written to help people to understand and to be used as base for teaching. And so they used literature, they used scripture. They engaged in missionary journeys like Paul and Barnabas, and later Paul and Titus and Paul and Luke. And you can see the different missionary journeys were a key part on the ground, boots on the ground. They relied on personal conversations. Conversations are a key part of evangelism, as seen in the book of Acts. Now, as the Apostle Paul taught in Athens, he started with creation. And it's one thing when you're speaking to Hebrews who know the Old Covenant, they know the Ten Commandments, they know the Law of Moses. You can start with the gospel of Christ because they've got foundations. But if you're going to a secular place like Athens, you have to start much further. You know, let's start the very beginning, as Maria says in The Sound of Music, a very good place to start. So creation evangelism, which is becoming more and more important in this age of atheism and evolutionism, and that's why Answers in Genesis is such a vital ministry these days, we need to often start with creation because people are questioning even that there was a creator. The Bible begins, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. But most gospel presentations start with what Jesus did. Today, to a secular post-Christian era, we more need to start in the very beginning. Start with evidences for creation, with the facts of God being the creator of everything. And he created all the races of mankind. He now commands all men everywhere to repent. God will judge the whole world. So clearly, Christianity is for the Gentiles because they too must be saved. In order to communicate the gospel to the ends of the earth, the Christians had to overcome many obstacles. There were geographic obstacles. There were distances to travel, sometimes by ship. They had to learn languages. They had to learn customs. They had to penetrate cultures. There were racial differences. There were political divisions. There were tribal loyalties that all need to be understood. And cultural misunderstandings have to be cleared up, and confusing aspects of the message need to be explained. Now, any missionary understands that. That's why Acts is really a missionary handbook. In many ways, the greatest obstacle to the spread of the gospel is the cultural barrier. Much more than the oceans, the mountains, the rivers, and the deserts to cross is the different understandings of different cultures. So the cultural barrier is much bigger than the Sahara Desert. And Acts records the problems caused when people saw the gospel as a threat to their culture. So Acts 16, verse 20, they brought the apostles to the magistrates and said, "These men, being Jews, exceedingly trouble our city. They teach customs that are not lawful for us, being Romans, to receive or to observe." Then the multitude rose up against them together, and the magistrates tore off their clothes and commanded them to be beaten with rods. Not the last time that believers will be beaten for preaching gospel. Now, the people at Philippi saw Paul and Silas as of a different race, with another religion, advocating foreign customs, and they fought against that. The charge against Stephen was that he has tried to change the customs of the Jews. Acts 6, verse 14. He died for that. A riot was caused in Ephesus when the people felt that their idol worship was being threatened by the preaching of Paul in Acts 19. The Apostle Paul described some of the cultural obstacles that he encountered in this way. In 1 Corinthians 1 verse 22, he says, "For Jews demand a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews, this is a stumbling block, and to the Greeks, this is foolishness." And so in Acts 5, we see the story of Ananias and Sapphira, who engaged in deception to seem more spiritual before the church. But Peter said, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit?" Here we see the seriousness of sin. The principle here is not, as some claim, socialism. There's a world of difference between voluntary Christian generosity and sharing and compulsory socialist confiscation and coercion. I had this very chapter, Acts 5, quoted to me when I was captured and being tortured and imprisoned in Mashava security prison in Maputo, Mozambique, back in 1989. The interrogator said, "I am the devil." I said, "You're not the devil." He says, "Oh, I'm the devil. I was trained in Czechoslovakia. I'm not only a Marxist and a Leninist, I'm a Stalinist." And he then quoted Acts 5 saying that even in the Bible, your apostles executed people who refused to share their property. He said, no, that's not what Acts 5 is speaking about. It's why have you lied to the Holy Spirit? Voluntary Christian generosity is not the same as compulsory communist confiscation. And it's not that the Apostle Peter put Ananias and Sapphira to death. It's that God, the Holy Spirit, struck them dead. So this isn't about taking the law into your own hands. In fact, you don't see socialism in the Bible. Do not steal. Do not covet your neighbor's goods. It forbids socialism. The Ten Commandments entrenches private ownership of property. And throughout the Bible, you can see, even here in Acts 5, you can see Peter says, "While it remained, was the property not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your control? But why have you conceived this evil in your heart? You have not lied to men, you have lied to God." And to Sapphira, the Apostle Peter says, "How is it that you agreed to test the Spirit of the Lord?" This is all about lying to God and deceiving the early church. The gospel affects every area of life, even our money and our possessions. And the issue in Acts 5 is pride and deception. Peter declares that they've lied to the Holy Spirit. They had lied to God. So great fear came upon all the church and upon all who heard these things. Now, the longest sermon in the book of Acts is that of the first Christian martyr, the deacon Stephen. Acts 7 is not some academic lecture. Stephen was on trial for his life, and the records, this record is actually of his last earthly opportunity for ministry. So Stephen ignores the false charges placed against him and directly challenges the pride and prejudices of the Jews who were wanting to put him to death. He points out that Abraham was still in Mesopotamia when God called and chose him. And the patriarchs of Israel were jealous of their brother Joseph and treacherously sold him to be a slave. But God protected Joseph and used Joseph to obtain the goodwill of the Pharaoh of Egypt. And Joseph was faithful to God, and Joseph was forgiving to his brothers, saving them from famine through providing sanctuary and food in Egypt. And Stephen goes on to point out that Moses was born outside of Israel. Moses was educated in Egypt. Moses exercised all of his ministry outside of Israel. And Moses was commissioned by God outside of Israel, ministered in Egypt, in Midian, and in the wilderness. Moses never even actually stepped foot on the land of Israel. The people of Israel rejected Moses at the start of his ministry, and even after the incredible miracles, the 10 plagues, the crossing of the Red Sea, the Jews still rejected Moses as leader. They rejected his deliverance from Egypt. They rejected God, whom our fathers would not obey, but rejected. In their hearts, they turned back to Egypt. We read in Acts 7, verse 39. And in this way, the seeds were sown for future idolatry and rebellion of the children of Israel. And the Jews placed great emphasis on the law of Moses and on the temple and on the land of Israel. However, Stephen points out the limitations of all of these. No temple, no city, no country could contain Almighty God. However, the Most High does not dwell in temples made with hands. As the prophet says, "Heaven is my throne, earth is my footstool. What house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Has my hand not made all these things?" And so Acts 7 is a tremendous expose against the provincialism and the prejudices of the Jews of that time. Stephen then exposed the excessive preoccupation of the Jews with their land, with their law, and with their temple. They were blind to the Messiah who had come right into their midst, who was ministering amongst them, healing the sick, delivering those under bondage, giving sight to the blind, making the cripples walk, and even raising the dead to life. You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit, as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the just one, of whom you now have become the betrayers and the murderers, you who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it. So Acts 7 is phenomenal indictment of the Jewish unbelievers. Despite claiming to be students of the word of God, these Jews had misunderstood or ignored the prophecies. Now they had missed the Messiah. Worse than that, they had rejected, betrayed, and murdered the Messiah. And when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart and they gnashed their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven. And Stephen saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." And the Jews all cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, ran at him with one accord. They cast him out of the city and they stoned him to death. All record in Acts 7. So Stephen died as he had lived, filled with the Holy Spirit, with a prayer on his lips, even for his killers. And he is committing himself back to God. A similar death in some ways to that of the Lord on the cross, where he committed his soul unto God. And it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first, said Paul and Barnabas. But since you reject it and you judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. That's in Acts 13. We read of a lot of Jewish opposition to Christianity in the book of Acts. Not only in Acts 13, but in Acts 13 verse 50, the Jews stirred up the devout and the prominent woman and the chief men of the city. They raised up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them from their region. In Acts 14 verse 2 we read, but the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their mind against the brethren. In Acts 14 verse 19, then the Jews from Antioch and Iconium came there, and having persuaded the multitudes, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. So they stoned him till they thought he was dead. Acts 17 verse 5, but the Jews were not persuaded. Becoming envious, took some of the evil men from the marketplace and gathering a mob, set all the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason and sought to bring them out to the people. We read further in Acts 17, verse 13, but when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was being preached by Paul at Berea, they came there also and stirred up the mobs. And in Luke 3, verse 8, we read, therefore, bear fruit worthy of repentance. Do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I say to you that God is able to raise up children for Abraham from these very stones. In Galatians 3, verse 16, we read, now to Abraham and his seed were the promise made. He does not say, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, as to your seed, which is Christ. And so in the book of Acts, it's quite clear that the blessings of Abraham are fulfilled in Christ. In Acts 8, we read of Simon, the sorcerer of Samaria. And when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. But Peter said to Simon, your money perish with you, because you have thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent, therefore, of this your wickedness, and pray that God, if perhaps the thoughts of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity. And here we see the dangers of counterfeit religion. And by the way, simony, the sin of trying to pay for spiritual blessings and gifts, which is what we read about during the Reformation when Martin Luther and others of the reformers condemned the Roman Catholic Church of simony. It comes from this passage in Acts 8, where Simon, the sorcerer of Samaria, offered money to get the Holy Spirit's gift. And this is the danger of counterfeit religion. The name it, claim it, and frame it crowd who proclaim the health and wealth gospel are actually guilty of the sin of simony, attempting to buy or sell spiritual power, healing, or wealth through money. The prosperity cult is actually a false gospel, and it needs the firm rebuke that Peter gave to Simon. Repent, therefore, of this your wickedness. Acts records that the main opposition to the spread of the gospel did not actually come from the Gentiles, but from the Jewish believers. The apostle Peter was criticized for being a guest in the house of an uncircumcised Gentile and of eating with them when on a mission to Caesarea. We read about this in Acts 11. And some men from Judea caused division by calling the Gentile church at Antioch, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. So the Judaizers demanded circumcision of all Gentile converts, that you couldn't be saved without circumcision. You had to become a Jew before you could become a Christian. And the very first church council to refute this error. Some men from Judea were causing division, demanding that the people adhere to the law of Moses. Some of the believers who belonged to the Pharisees demanded, it is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. And all of these challenges led to the conference at Jerusalem, the first church conference, Acts chapter 15, where Peter responds to the Judaizers by reminding them of the time when God had guided him to gospel to the Gentiles of Cornelius' house. So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between them and us by purifying their hearts by faith. If God had accepted the Gentiles on the basis of their faith without requiring them to keep the law, then who were they to do otherwise? Now, therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they. And for their part, Paul and Barnabas answered the Judaizers by reporting on their work of planting churches amongst the Gentiles. And the miraculous results showed that God obviously approved of their direct evangelism of the Gentiles and of the Gentiles' acceptance without being required to keep the Jewish ceremonial law. So that was a conclusion of the early church at the first church conference in Acts chapter 15, the Jerusalem conference. James concluded by showing that the acceptance of Gentiles as God's people was prophesied in the scripture. And he quoted from Amos 9 verse 11 to show that all mankind will come to God and all the Gentiles whom he has called to be his own. So the Jerusalem conference was of supreme importance. It completely rejected the notion that circumcision was necessary for salvation. It accepted that salvation is by the grace of God alone and has nothing to do with observing Jewish ritual and law. The Jerusalem conference rejected the Judaizers and opened the way for free access of the Gentiles into the Church of Christ. A Gentile does not need to become a Jew in order to become a Christian. That might sound a bit obvious to us today, but that was obviously not obvious back at the time of Acts chapter 15. Book of Acts records how Christianity moved from being a Jewish religion with a few Gentile converts to a place which was unquestioningly a Gentile religion with some Jewish converts. And Acts 10 verse 34 declares, God shows no partiality, but in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. And there's some very striking conversions in the book of Acts. Treasurer, the Sudanese treasurer of Queen Candace, who was led to Christ through the reading and explaining of the scriptures. He was asked, do you understand what you're reading? And then there's Saul of Tarsus confronted by Christ as a blinding light on the road to Damascus. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? We read about Lydia, the first convert in Europe, responding to the proclamation of the gospel. And the Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. And then there's the Philippian jailer who was struck in fear by the earthquake that struck the foundations of the prison. And he fell down before Paul and Silas and asked, sirs, what must I do to be saved? So they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household. So in the book of Acts, we see that the kingdom of God is spiritual in character It is international in membership, and it's relentless in its expansion. The disciples moved out with a zeal that could not be quenched, with a courage that was unflinching. Salvation includes repentance from sin, faith and trust in Lord Jesus Christ, a public confession of faith, baptism, and daily discipleship, following, worshipping, and obeying the Lord Jesus Christ. Culture doesn't always have to be the missionary's enemy. Culture can often be used as an ally. Roman peace throughout the empire gave the believers an unprecedented opportunity for cross-cultural evangelism throughout the Mediterranean world. And under Roman rule, Paul, Barnabas, Silas, Timothy, and others could evangelize without the problem of tribal warfare or political boundaries. Acts records being actually protected from Jewish mobs by Roman officials. And the Roman civilization not only provided roads that speeded up the spread of the gospel message, but the Roman Empire provided the postal service that was used for the distribution of the apostolic epistles to the churches. So great was the influence of Greek culture upon the Roman Empire that believers were able to make use of the Greek language to spread the gospel and other scriptures widely in the Roman Empire, because it was one of the best mediums for communicating theological thought. Just take the fact that there's four different words for love in the Greek language, whereas we just have one word. And so when you go through storge and philia and eros and agape, you're able to distinguish more. There's more precision to the Greek language, really, than there is to English, for example. And much use was used of the synagogues of the diaspora Jews, which they'd established throughout the Mediterranean world. Paul used these synagogues as an initial base for many of his missions, for example, in Pisidia and Iconium, in Thessalonica and Berea, in Corinth, in Ephesus, and some others. Paul started with the synagogue, and the influence of the Hebrew religion prepared many people for the message of God's salvation through Christ. So Luke focuses primarily on the apostles Peter and Paul, and while both are distinctly different individuals, there's some startling similarities between the apostles Peter and Paul. They were both filled with the Holy Spirit. They both performed miracles. They both saw visions. They both presented powerful sermons. They both proclaimed the word of God with courage and with boldness. They both proclaimed the gospel to both Jews and Gentiles. They both suffered for the faith. Both Peter and Paul were imprisoned, and both Peter and Paul were miraculously set free from prison. They both cast out demons, and they both healed the sick. They both raised the dead. Both Peter and Paul declared God's condemnation on false teachers, and they both refused worship, and they both died in Rome. So Peter was the ideal for the cross-cultural mission to the Jews, actually, and Paul was ideal for the cross-cultural mission to the Gentiles. Few men could have been better suited to bridge the gap between the Judaic traditions and the Gentile world. Paul was of the tribe of Benjamin. He was a Pharisee. He was the son of a Pharisee. He was thoroughly trained in law by the famous Gamaliel, and he is zealous for religion, and he was brought up also in a prominent Hellenistic city of Tarsus. And he would have been exposed to the cosmopolitan life and the Greek philosophy and the Greek literature. And Paul had a Roman citizenship, which was a tremendous help in his mission to evangelize and disciple the Gentiles. Paul became all things to all men in order to win them to Christ. He was a Hebrew to the Hebrews. He was a Greek to the Greeks. He was a Roman to the Romans. He was a Gentile to the Gentiles. Paul turned the obstacle of culture into actually an opening for communication. And just one example demonstrates this very clearly. Three ancient writers, Diogenes Laertius and Philostratus and Pausanias, record a plague around 600 BC that struck the city of Athens, and it decimated the population. And even though the people of Athens offered sacrifice to the thousands of gods, their idols, begging them to intervene and to stop the plague, the people continued to die in their thousands. So in desperation, the elders of the city sent for a Greek hero, Epimenides, asking him to please help them. And assessing the situation, Epimenides conclude there must be some other God, some other powerful God, a more powerful God, who didn't consider himself represented by the thousands of idols in the city. And so Epimenides reasoned that any God who's great enough and good enough to do something about this plague would probably forgive their ignorance if they openly acknowledged the ignorance of him. He called the people to bring a flock of sheep to a sacred plot of ground in Athens, and which is called Mars Hill today. And there they sacrificed the sheep to the unknown God. And all three writers confirmed that the plague lifted immediately. Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you. So in effect, Paul was saying, foreign gods, no. The God I proclaim is the one who did what none of your thousands of futile idols could do. He saved Athens from that plague. And God now commands all men everywhere to repent. So Acts boldly proclaims that Christianity is for all cultures, every race, every nation. Acts shows how culture can be an obstacle, and yet a culture can also be an opening, provide an opening for the communication of the gospel across all various cultural barriers of Samaria, Syria, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia and Pamphylia, Crete and Macedonia, Greece, in fact, to the very ends of the earth, across every boundary. Luke documents irresistible force as Jesus Christ himself is building his church and the gates of hell cannot prevail against it. Acts is actually an unfinished book because Christ continues to build his church by the power of his Holy Spirit working through his disciples. And when the Great Commission is fulfilled, Christ will return to judge the living and the dead. Now, I think it's important to also notice, it's very helpful to look at the different sermons in Acts and to try and see a pattern to guide our preaching today. So at the Pentecost outreach, we see in Peter's sermon, he preached a person. Peter preached a Christ-centered message, emphasizing the death and glorious resurrection of Jesus Christ. And Peter proclaimed a gift, the gift of forgiveness of sins, the gift of the Holy Spirit, the gift of God, the gift of reconciliation with the Holy God. And he looked for a response. He preached a person, he proclaimed a gift, and he looked for a response. Peter was demanding repentance, faith and trust, and baptism. If you look at the preaching of the Apostle Paul, you can see that most of his gospel messages in the book of Acts deal with the incarnation. God has come right into our midst. An historic, unique event. God has come to us, Emmanuel, God with us. He preached the forgiveness of sins, striking at the very heart of our problem, the fact that we are sinners needing deliverance. We are guilty sinners needing forgiveness. And so Paul preached the incarnation. He preached forgiveness of sins. He preached the cross. God has acted. And Jesus Christ has been crucified. He is our atonement. He is our guilt bearer. He is the propitiation for our sins. And Paul proclaimed the resurrection. Jesus Christ is alive. He is Lord. He is reigning on high. He is coming again to judge the living and the dead. All the evangelists of Christ, they preached a person, not a system. They preached an experience of vital relationship to Christ. And then you can also see that the various gospel presentations in the book of Acts emphasizes four major things. The person and character of Jesus Christ as God incarnate. The teachings of Jesus Christ on God, life, the kingdom, and human destiny. The death of Jesus Christ as the atonement for our sins and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He is our living Lord. He has ascended. He is victorious over death, hell, and the grave. There's an empty tomb in Jerusalem. That's a major emphasis. And then in a secular city of Athens, Paul in Athens preaches that God is the creator of the whole world and the creator of everything in it, that God created all the races of mankind, that God will judge the whole world, and that God now commands all men everywhere to repent. So this is the book of Acts. This is the missionary handbook. This is the transition book. This is not just a book of the Acts of the Apostles. It's a book of some of the Acts of some of the Apostles, especially Peter and Paul. But it starts in Jerusalem, it ends in Rome. Back to you, Andrew.
Thank you so much, Peter. And that is a lengthy book. And what Peter does here, sorry, a lengthy chapter of the book in Peter's New Testament survey. And Peter doesn't do this like an audio book. I can follow him in the book as he's going through, but he doesn't read everything word for word. He's very familiar with it. And that just acts as a kind of, prod for him as to carry on with what he, a reminder rather, trying to get the word right, a prompt, that's the word I was actually looking for. So what you're getting here is a combination of all the work that goes into a book and Peter's ability to present it for you in a presentational manner. Now I'm going to give Peter a break for a few minutes because he wants to cover a film, and then he's going to tell us about an event he's involved in with Frontline Fellowship at the weekend. So I'm going to read the Wikipedia page on a film called A Great Awakening, which is recent. It was released this year on April the 3rd, and it was by a company called Sight and Sound Films. It's only their second feature. They've got their own Wikipedia page. They are apparently an entertainment company that produces Bible stories live on stage. They're based in Pennsylvania. And more than 1 million people every year from around the world attend performances at their theatres. And it has become a major tourist attraction in Pennsylvania's Lancaster County and is considered the largest faith-based theatre company in the nation. Okay, so here's the film. The summary... Sorry, the opening paragraph says, A Great Awakening is a 2026 American historical drama film directed and written by Joshua Enck. The film follows the friendship between George Whitefield and Benjamin Franklin and Whitefield's impact during the Great Awakening religious movement. The film was released in the United States on April 3rd, 2026 by Roadside Attractions. Plot summary. Benjamin Franklin, at the time of the Constitutional Convention, reminisces about his life and his long friendship with George Whitefield. The two had met when Whitefield preached in Philadelphia, and Franklin was astonished how far Whitefield's voice could carry. Whitefield partnered with Franklin in publishing many of his sermons. The last time they were together, Whitefield made a strong appeal to Franklin to trust in Jesus Christ for salvation. Franklin, as a deist, did not accept the divinity of Christ in that moment, but as he remembers Whitefield's words in 1789, he does turn to God in Christ and then goes on to call the Constitutional Convention to pray to God. Franklin's speech to the convention promoting prayer is described in Concordia University's reconstruction of the convention's daily debates. You've then got the cast list. None of them have their own Wikipedia page. I've not heard of any of them, so they sound like a relatively unknown cast. And that's pretty much it. Quite a short page. Peter, is there anything that you'd like to add to what I just read about the film from the Wikipedia page?
Indeed. Now, this film was made specifically in time to be released for the 4th of July this year as America celebrates 250 years of its independence. Now, of course, many people expected them to make a film focused on George Washington, but interestingly, as the filmmakers said in interviews before, when they were looking at George Washington, they realized we've got the wrong George. We need to be focusing on George Whitefield, that this British evangelist who came to the American colonies back in the 1730s, that he was the real revolution. In fact, as Benjamin Franklin said, when his grandson asked, was George Whitefield involved in our War of Independence? Was he involved in our revolution, as they call it? And Benjamin Franklin responded, George Whitefield was the revolution. And I think this is very insightful. George Whitefield preached to virtually everybody in the whole of the colonies, the 13 colonies on the eastern seaboard of North America. And he awakened the people, and it wouldn't have been possible to have this War of Independence if it hadn't been for the phenomenal spiritual awakening, the spiritual revival that took place in the North American colonies as a result of the Great Awakening that God poured out, blessing the phenomenal preaching of George Whitefield. Now, George Whitefield stands out as probably one of the greatest evangelists, one of the greatest preachers of all time, certainly of the 18th century. But George Whitefield, interestingly, studied at Oxford, but he studied as a servitor. So they didn't give bursaries in those stages or academic scholarships. He had to work and serve and clean and polish and whatever else was needed by the wealthier students. And so he was given the education at Oxford on the grounds that he was working the whole time while there for the more privileged students, which included the Wesley brothers. And so he met John and Charles Wesley, who feature in his film too. And so George Whitefield was actually the original Methodist, and he was the pioneer of open-air preaching. He was kicked out of preaching in the traditional established churches, the Episcopal churches, known as Church of England at that time, because of his very direct way of preaching, which was considered shocking by many of the established churchmen. And so he went out into the coal mines. He went out into the streets. He preached in the docks. And he pioneered open-air preaching, which later the Wesley brothers followed him into. Even though John Wesley was very much a high churchman and didn't ever want to break away from Church of England, but he created Methodist groups out of necessity because the established church barred their pulpits to them. But it was George Whitefield who blazed the trail, and although he remained Calvinist throughout his days, it's known that John Wesley later to be more what we call Arminian. Although, to be fair, Wesley is far more reformed than the average Presbyterian minister is today, just as a matter of fact. And Whitefield, though, stayed very Calvinist, very reformed, whereas Wesley moved more in the Arminian direction, although not as far as so many Arminians today would go. And so I think this film is absolutely remarkable. It's a virtually perfect film. I've seldom seen a film that's got such impact. Now, it'll have great resonance with people who believe in open-air preaching, people who are American patriots who love the American independence experiment. And it certainly gives some insights to the Wesleys and to the origin of the Methodists. But the primary focus here is the conflict between the deist, Benjamin Franklin, who is the printer, and the evangelist, John Whitefield, who, of course, is the main focus of this film, who's a God-fearing Christian seeking to turn people to Christ. And I think in that interesting conflict where it doesn't spare anything, it's got some of the harshest attacks on Whitefield are made through the mouth of Benjamin Franklin. Even though they were friends who could challenge one another and argue. And it was, as Whitefield said, a match made in heaven, a preacher and a printer. And in fact, they both served one another because Whitefield was the news, and Whitefield gathered the crowds and created a sensation. He made the news. And then it was Benjamin Franklin who sold the publications, and he's the one who profited off it as a businessman. But he also enabled Whitefield to be more successful because he was publishing so much of his works and quoting so much of what he said. So, a match made in heaven, as Whitefield put it, and then Benjamin Franklin said, or a deal made in a print shop. So you see the cynical older man, Benjamin Franklin, but ultimately he's impacted by the dynamism of this young new preacher, George Whitefield. And I think this film takes a lot of effort to be very factual, in many cases quoting word for word exactly what Whitefield and what Benjamin Franklin said. And the attention to detail in history is remarkable and impressive, because so many films that claim to be inspired by true events and based on a true story and so on take such liberties that it's actually more like the names and places are true, but the facts have been changed to corrupt everything and to demonize the victimize the villains and so on. So the modern films that profess to be historical are seldom so. This is a remarkable film, well worth watching. I can highly recommend it. I think this A Great Awakening is one of the best films made in my lifetime, and I'm absolutely impressed. I think the cast did a phenomenal job. This is so, it's got the feel of authenticity. They must have filmed it actual places where so many of these events took place, and you can actually recognize a lot of Philadelphia major monuments that they must have either had access to or have been able to recreate faithfully. So this is spiritually moving. It's very inspiring. And some of the preaching scenes with George Whitfield makes you feel like you're there. I don't know how many people can see this without feeling the power of the Holy Spirit. This is really phenomenal. Also, look back into our history as to a time when people feared God and when the word of God was being proclaimed in the open air more efficiently than anything we've seen today. I think this should be a real heart-searching experience for people who are involved in politics today. Maybe people involved in the news industry and in printing today should be inspired. As somebody who does a lot of speaking, open air speaking, public speaking, I was very moved. As somebody who's involved in a lot of printing and publishing, I was impressed as well. And particularly this year, as people reflect on a quarter of a millennium of American independence, to have a presentation like this to show how the United States of America was birthed in prayer, in preaching, how the colonists were united by the word of God in such a phenomenal way, I think it should lead to some serious repentance. People need to think how far we've fallen and to go back to our roots. I think this is an absolutely remarkable film, really well worth seeing. And it made me also appreciate Benjamin Franklin more than I think I had before too, even though he did have a strong deist bent his whole life, but you could see him coming through at that convention. So thank you for giving me the chance to speak on this. I think it really is, we've spoken about some pretty poor and flawed films over the last several months, but here is one that we can speak. It's a new one, and it's a rousing, faith-filled history lesson. It's absolutely gripping, well-acted, well-directed. It's history. It's inspiring. So thank you for the opportunity to speak on this, Andrew.
Thank you so much, Peter. And I've been looking online to see if there is somewhere where people can watch it. There is only a trailer online, so you can have a look around in the usual places. I understand it's on streaming services, things like that, that I don't use. But it has its Wikipedia page. That's a good place to start. That has a link to the actual studio. So there's the places that I would initially look. But after you've looked at your usual channels you go to for films. Okay, so before we go, Peter has a commemoration service coming up this weekend. We'll just tell you about it briefly now, and then Peter will let us know what happened when he returns next Tuesday. So Peter, what's coming up? What can you tell us about it?
Well, this Sunday, the 13th of September, there will be a Battle of Britain commemoration service in the Simonstown Naval Chapel. And, you know, Simonstown was once declared by the Royal Navy as the most strategic naval base in the Southern Hemisphere, which I think would still be true, guarding as it does the very key naval choke point of the Cape of Good Hope Sea Route. But I think many listeners in the British Arms would be particularly interested to note that South Africa played a part in the Battle of Britain. And I'm sure most of us have seen the film The Battle of Britain, which is a very well-made film, even though it is in many ways rousing propaganda, but still. We have one objection to the Battle of Britain in particular, and that is the top Allied fighter ace, Sailor Milan, actually Adolf Milan, but he was known by his nickname Sailor because he tended to wear a sailor's turtleneck type jersey sweater underneath his uniform. And in the film, Sailor Milan is played by Robert Shaw, but strikingly, they ripped off the uniform South Africa because he was a South African of Huguenot descent, interestingly, part of the Huguenot refugees who fled persecution in France by the Catholics to come to South Africa for religious freedom. So Sailor Milan was the top fighter ace. I think he had over 40 victories. He was the top Allied fighter ace of the Battle of Britain and, in fact, of the whole war. And Sailor Malin is played by Robert Shaw in the film without a South African accent and without the South African strip on the uniform that he wore. You can just check historically pictures of Sailor Malin to immediately see how the Battle of Britain film edited that out, because in the 1960s, when this film was made, South Africa was no longer very popular. It's striking that back in 1902, the Boers of South Africa, the South African Afrikaans speakers, were the most respected, honored people in the world, and the British Empire was the most despised because their bullying and their barbaric scorched earth concentration camp campaigns against the farmers and their wives and children in the South African War, the Anglo-Boer War, which is often called in Britain the Boer War, which is a wonder why they didn't translate it the Farmers' War, because that's what Boer means. It was the Farmers' War. The British Empire waged war against Dutch farmers in South Africa because they were basically their farms were over where a lot of the gold mines were. And so to get control of the gold and the diamonds of the Transvaal and Orange Free State, the British Empire waged war against South Africa. So back in 1899 to 1902, the Boers were highly respected. In fact, even the Boer generals, including Smuts and De Wet and Deloray, when they came to England, they were welcomed by crowds of people cheering them, and they were well honored because of their courage and their even chivalry fighting against their enemies, who were using pretty barbaric methods against them and their families, destroying 30,000 farms, killing millions of livestock, poisoning wells, all the horrors of the Anglo-Boer War being remembered. And yet the Boers fought a clean war and they were respected and honored by their previous enemies. So it's a bit shocking to think that by 1960s, the Boers were so despised and South Africans were being edited out of history, so that in the Battle of Britain film, they deliberately covered up the fact that the top fighter ace on the Allied side was a South African, a much hated and despised South African by that stage in the British Empire, but of course, very respected during the war itself. So that kind of propaganda, where they were willing to twist history for the film. The film's got a lot of good things about it, but that part is pretty reprehensible. The other thing that was a bit sad was in 1966 at the Battle of Britain commemoration services in England, the Rhodesian Prime Minister, Ian Smith, who had been a fighter pilot in Hurricanes and later Spitfires and was shot down twice and had to work behind enemy lines even when he had shot down Italy, for example. Much of his face is plastic surgery because of damage done during crashes in his hurricane in North Africa earlier. But he was being mocked media for having a lopsided face, which was, a lot of it was plastic surgery. And one of his eyes was a glass eye as a result of fighting in the Royal Rhodesian Air Force on the British side in the Second World War. Ian Smith denied the right to visit England and to take part in the Battle of Britain commemorations, which he had been part of. And, you know, Rhodesia and South Africa were British allies and contributed disproportionately a very, very high percentage of manpower to the First and Second World War. And also, I might add, the Malayan conflict, to be fair, even the Korean War. But just to stick to the Battle of Britain, we're commemorating it at the Simonstown Naval Chapel this coming Sunday. But a bit disturbing that the film decided to edit out the South African and Rhodesian contribution to the Battle of Britain, especially considering Sailor Malin was the top Allied fighter ace and went to the extent of even taking the South Africa off his uniform in order to present a false impression in the film, which I think for many people is the definitive depiction of what happened then. So, please pray for us as we have the commemoration service this coming Sunday. I don't know how much commemoration services there are in Britain for the coming Battle of Britain commemorations, but we're still remembering out here in the Cape of Good Hope. Thank you, Andrew.
Thank you, Peter. And before we go, can you please let the audience know where they can find your work and how they can contact you?
Yes, thank you so much, Andrew. My personal email is peter@frontline.org.za, or as Americans say, ZA. But our website is www.frontlinemissionsa.org. And I should just add, if people want to learn about films, I would recommend that instead of looking on Wikipedia, rather visit Movie Guide. So movieguide.org is a Christian evaluation of films, and it evaluates not just content, good and bad, but the message and the worldview behind it. And so www.movieguide.org has got reviews of films from a Christian perspective, and they are so insightful and very helpful. I know Dr. Ted Baer, who is the founder of Movie Guide, and my son knows his children too, who are now running it heavily. But movieguide.org is essential viewing for Christians who want to know before they go and who want to clean the screen. So they've done a lot of promoting of good faith-based films that have good messages, and a lot of exposing and warning people about those films that purport to be much more than they actually are, or have very questionable content in it. I've written some reviews for Movie Guide over the years, like Mandela Long Walk to Freedom, which is real vile propaganda, making an idol of a Marxist terrorist. But there have been opportunities to contribute some of the other Movie Guide reviews, and including some very good ones like Hunzi, which I think is one of the best films ever made in South Africa, on one of our top cricket champions who was a dedicated Christian. So the Hunzi film, I also did the review on that in Movie Guide, and I think it was absolutely superb. But I trust many of our listeners will take the opportunity to track down A Great Awakening. You'll probably get the opportunity to track it down. If you go through Movie Guide, they'll probably give you where you can actually see it, where you can obtain this film online. Thank you, Andrew.
Thank you, Peter. And I've just been looking on there and typing different things in, because I thought they might actually have criticisms of certain films. So I typed in one of the obvious ones on a Christian site that would get criticism, The Last Temptation of Christ. That wasn't in there. And I also typed in Martin Scorsese, and I just got Martin Scorsese Presents the Saints Mary, and Martin Scorsese Presents the Saints Peter. So there's obviously a couple of films that he was involved in. So it appears that I've only typed in two or three different search terms. So by all means, go to movieguide.org yourself and have a look around. But from my initial searches, they seem to focus on films that they recommend with a Christian base, rather than those that they do not. So there you go. But that being said, I want to thank Peter so much for joining us today. Let's play the closing music. You have been listening to Peter's presentation, The Real Story of Acts. Peter and I plan to be back with you again next Tuesday. I plan to be back with you tomorrow with my weekly news roundup on I'm Talking to You. And until then, folks, thank you for listening. Have a wonderful day, and bye for now.